Word of prayer.
Father, we ask that you guide us with your Spirit tonight as we go through this marvelous chapter in the book of Genesis, the book of beginnings. We thank you, Father, for the opportunity to come and share your word. May it be from our heart, Father. May it be that which your Spirit would have us say. Let each one of us, Father, have those ears to hear. We pray and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. As I mentioned, we're going to be covering Genesis 22. It is called the Akidah in Hebrew. Akidah is a word that means binding. And it's in reference to the binding of Isaac, Abraham's son, onto the altar of sacrifice. In our study tonight, we're going to be covering information that I had no idea about for the first 40 years of my life. The teaching of this chapter, verse by verse, and what I intend to do and hope to do tonight, never occurred in any of the churches that I attended as a child, and I only attended as a child because there was a long interval from age 9 until age 40 when I was unchurched. And I lived my life first as a childish unbeliever and then as an even more childish unbeliever as an adult. But when I came to Christ and God opened my eyes to the truth of His Word in the Bible, my life changed. And I began to have a hunger and a love for the Word of God that has transformed my basic outlook on everything, from my worldview to the way I love and cherish my wife, the way I raise my children. So, part of my love of the Word of God comes from the fact that it has made my life so much better. That's why I love to teach. And that transformation happened primarily because of faith, obviously, but also because I was exposed to the kind of teaching I hope to do tonight, verse-by-verse expositional teaching. So just an overview of this chapter. Again, these are things that I did not know growing up in the churches. Maybe they're not news to you, but they were to me the first time I heard them. Genesis 22 contains the first mention of the word love. I find that interesting. 22 verses that span from the creation of time and space and matter up until we come to God's command to Abraham, the word love isn't mentioned, but it is mentioned in Genesis 22. And there's a principle of exposition called the law of first mention. If you want to determine what is meant by a word in the Bible, always, always read it and interpret it in context, the verses before and the verses after. But then always interpret subsequent mentions consistently with what it meant or what is interpreted to mean in the first mention. Genesis 22 is also the first time that we hear of human sacrifice commanded by God. Everywhere else in Scripture, it is utterly condemned. God says often in the Old Testament, but also in the New Testament, that such things, sacrificing children especially, never, never came into his heart or mind. But here in Genesis 22, he commands Abraham to take his son and sacrifice him on an altar and in a place that God will show him. Genesis 22 also has a time interval which I find significant, 3 days. It will remind us of something, I believe. It also has a significant location, Mount Moriah. By the way, Mount Moriah is where the Temple Mount is today in Israel. It's also where most scholars believe, close to it, it's a range of hills around Jerusalem, Golgotha, Calvary, where Jesus was sacrificed. The other thing that I do recall about Genesis 22 as a young boy was that Isaac was supposedly a young boy. I don't believe that's the case. I believe based on evidence, particularly the events that occurred between Genesis and 22, I believe that contextually it's about 22 years of time. So after these things is mentioned in Genesis 22, and after these things are, Sarah was 90 when Isaac was born, and she died at age 127. That we're told in Genesis 23. The events in Genesis 22 appear to have happened not long before her death. So if she was 90 when Isaac was born, and she was 137 at the time of her death, fairly close to the events of Genesis 22, Isaac was likely in his 30s. That has significance. Even though the word lad is used multiple times in this chapter, lad has multiple meanings, not the only one being a small boy. His servants, Abraham's servants, which are young men, were also considered lads in other places. In Genesis 22, we find out that the wood was carried by Isaac for 3 days. A lad was unlikely to be able to do that. So I believe, contrary to what I was taught the last couple of times I went to Sunday school when I was 9, that he was definitely not a child. I think he was between the ages of 33 and 37, so not a boy. So we find an amazing thing from a father's point of view. I'm a father of 4 daughters, 3 of them live at home. I cannot conceive of obeying a command, even from God, to sacrifice my children. But that says more about me than it does about Abraham. Certainly it says more about me than it does about God. God commanded Abraham to do something, and we're told in Hebrews that because Abraham believed God's promises about what would occur through Isaac, that he would have many descendants, that the writer of Hebrews tells us that Abraham concluded that God would raise him from the dead if it were necessary. That's faith. That's why Abraham is called the friend of God, because of his faith. That's why we are told in Genesis 15 that Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, from the world's view, when we look at this chapter, Genesis 22, if the world wants to hate God, they look at this chapter and they say, see, God is a bloodthirsty deity who demands human sacrifice and cruelly and callously tests his followers to see whether they will toe the line. And if they don't, then horrible things will happen. That's how the world would see this. That's not my view as a father, nor is it the Christian view. And we'll get to the Christian view in a few seconds. But I'd like to jump in now, verse 1. Now it came to pass, after these things, that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. The after these things we're talking about was the casting out of Hagar and Ishmael. Hagar was the maidservant of Sarah, and Sarah wasn't as readily believing of God's promises, and a span of time passed between the Lord visiting Sarah and Abraham and telling them that they would have a child. So Sarah got a little impatient, and she took things in her own hands, and she gave Hagar, her maidservant, to Abraham to bear a child for her. The child was named Ishmael. And by the time Isaac was born, some 13 years later, Sarah wanted Ishmael and Hagar gone. And God confirmed that. And so Abraham cast out Ishmael and Hagar, and they went away from the tribe that Abraham was the patriarch of. Now it says after these things, so we know that these are events that occurred after that departure of Hagar and Ishmael. And it says God tested Abraham. That's an interesting word. I don't know if there are any rock collectors here, but when you find a mineral that makes you think, well, this might be something valuable, you take it to an assayer. And that assayer tests the mineral and says whether or not it's worth anything. That's the same word. Test. to determine worth, to prove. So God tested Abraham and said to him, now don't overlook that. God spoke to Abraham. They were close, so that relationship ultimately became characterized later on as Abraham being a friend of God. No one else in Scripture, up until Jesus, and Jesus saying to his disciples and through extension all of us, that we are friends. But between Abraham and Jesus, there was no other friend of God. And because of the events in this chapter, we can also know that Abraham was a prophet. So God says to him, Abraham, he calls him by name. I love that. I would love to hear God call me by name. It has never happened. A lot of people have called me my name, some with different tones of voice than others, but it has never been audibly that I've heard God call my name. But I have heard him in my heart. I have heard him over the years. From that time I left the church at 9, I know, looking back, that God was calling me that whole time. That he was not letting me go. That he was not letting my mother's prayers for me over all those years go unanswered. And he called me in my heart. And finally, at the age of 40, 31 years afterwards, I heard. And reluctantly and kicking and screaming, I might add, I said what Abraham said. Here I am. But Abraham's response was immediate. Verse 2. Then he said, take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. First mention. And go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. It's your only son, Isaac. Well, he had two sons, didn't he? Isaac and Ishmael. But Ishmael was called the son of the flesh. It was Sarah's scheming that brought about Ishmael's existence. And Abraham's compliance with her scheming that brought about Ishmael's existence, in contravention to the promise of God that said, at this time, Sarah will bear a son. Well, she didn't wait. But she had Ishmael instead. So the New Testament calls Ishmael the son of the flesh, and Isaac son of the promise. And as such, God recognized Isaac as Abraham's son, only son. Now for Abraham's sake, he also blessed Ishmael. He also made sure that Ishmael had a fruitful life, although he was characterized as a wild donkey. I've been called that. But even to this day, the product of that son of the flesh and the son of the promise, Jews and Ishmaelites, or Arabs as they're known today, they're at enmity with each other. Interesting. And that word love, as I mentioned, it's the first mention of that word. And it defines the meaning of that word for us as we interpret and read the scriptures throughout the Bible. And it means exactly what it says, beloved, deeply regarded, heartfelt emotion. Abraham loved Isaac in a way that he did not love Ishmael, and God recognized that love and honored that love by commanding him to take his son to the mountain to be offered as a burnt offering. Mount Moriah, as I mentioned, is where the Temple Mount is. It's where we believe Jesus was crucified. And it means scene of Yah, or scene of God. And he was to offer him there as a burnt offering. That's interesting too to me, because the offerings themselves weren't codified until the book of Leviticus. And a burnt offering in the book of Leviticus was one that was called an offering of consecration. It was what you did when you wanted to dedicate something wholly for God's use. Unlike the other sacrifices, the meat of that sacrifice was burned in its entirety, whereas the other meat was shared with the priests and others who brought the meat to be sacrificed. But the burnt offering was a wholly burnt sacrifice to God. And as I mentioned, it would become the sacrifice of consecration. It's what, when Aaron was made high priest, he was consecrated with a burnt offering, among other things. And then he mentions, offering there is a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Well, that is Mount Moriah. Now here's what I picture Forgive me for this. God created the heavens and the earth in Genesis 1. He spoke in time and space and matter and energy came into existence. And he spread the stars around with his fingers, it says, in other parts of the Old Testament. But there was one place on earth that God had a very specific plan for. Now, it was the nation Jerusalem, and in that nation, it was the place that would become the city of Jerusalem. But there was a mountain, which I believe God knew before the foundation of the world that he would have his son sacrificed upon. I just find that so awesome. When I think about the plan of redemption from God's perspective, he knew before the foundation of the world, before there was anything other than the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, that there would be a sacrifice that would take place on that mountain. Verse 3, so Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering and rose and went to the place which God had told him. Instant obedience. He rose early in the morning. He took two of his young men with him, servants, witnesses also. And he split the wood for the burnt offering. Now I'm a father. If I were knowing what was going on and I split the wood, or even ordered my servants to split the wood and had to wait for it, I wonder what I would be thinking. I would have time to contemplate what was going on, what I was about to do. Did Abraham go through that same kind of thinking, that same anguish of heart? I think he might have. I don't know. And then he went to the place which God had told him. It was a destination not of his own choosing, for a purpose not of his own choosing. Has that happened to you? Has God called you to a place not of your own choosing, for a purpose not of your own choosing? Abraham obeyed that calling regardless of his personal feelings about it. And his faith is an example for all of us. His obedience is an example for all of us. Verse 4, then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship. And note this, and we will come back to you. We will come back to you. So it was the third day. There's instances of three-day intervals throughout Scripture. The most significant, of course, is the 3 days between Jesus' death on the cross and resurrection. I believe in part that all of those other 3-day periods in some fashion point to that singular 3-day interval that redeemed the entire creation to God. He told his servants, his witnesses, to stay there with the donkey. Now, if this was the mount, the Temple Mount, animals were likely not going to be very welcome to that. So he told the servants to stay there. And any animals on the holy mount of where the commandments were given were to be stoned or shot with an arrow. So I find that precursor of that kind of restriction interesting as well. And Abraham says that I and the boy, or the young man, will go together. Father and son going together in agreement. And what are they going to do? They're going to worship, Abraham says. Worship. That's how Abraham looked at this. Worship. As a sacrifice of obedience. And he says to them, we will come back to you. Someplace in his heart, Abraham believed that God would do whatever was necessary to make good his earlier promise. So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife. And the two of them went together. Here's a picture. Son, roughly 30, 33 years old. Old man Abraham, well past 100. Still had strength. Still was vigorous. But he takes the wood and he lays it on his son. It pictures what happened 2,000 years later, when God the Father had the wood laid on His Son, the wood of the cross. So, I'm coming to the point of the Christian view of this chapter. It's not God condoning human sacrifice. It's God painting a picture beforehand of the sacrifice that He would command and that His Son, out of filial obedience and love, would undertake on the hill of Golgotha 2,000 years later. It was a prophetic picture. And this was part of the images, the wood laid on His Son, Jesus carrying His own cross. And He brought with Him fire and knife. These are things that Abraham brought because he fully intended to carry out the command to sacrifice his son. Fire and the knife are instruments of death and pain and suffering. But the two of them went together. Consider this. I believe Isaac was in his 30s. Abraham was an elderly gentleman, to say the least. Had Isaac been in disagreement with his father, he could have either outrun him, he could have not submitted to the wood, and he's going to be bound in a few verses and laid on top of the altar. If Isaac was not in complete agreement with his father Abraham, I cannot see that happening. And again, that pictures the Son of God in agreement with the Father in coming to earth and being born to live and die as our sacrifice on that same mount 2,000 years later. But Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." Then he said, "Look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" And Abraham said, "My son, God will provide for Himself the lamb for a burnt offering." So the two of them went together. Isaac saw something amiss. Where's the lamb for this burnt offering? I think he knew that something momentous was about to happen to him. But still he went in agreement. In that phrase, "My God, my son, God will provide for Himself the lamb for a burnt offering." In Hebrew, it's "God will provide Himself for a burnt offering." That's why this place is going to be prophetically named by Abraham in a verse or two. But I do wonder what Isaac knew. And I do wonder what he would have done had Abraham come right out and said, "My son, you are the lamb." Verse 9, "Then they came to the place of which God had told them, and Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order, and he bound Isaac," Akedah, that's what this is called, "he bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood." Notice the repetition of his son being on the wood or upon the wood and placing the wood in order. Abraham had to take the time to lay out the wood in crisscross fashion so the fire would burn brightly and with sufficient heat. And then he had to bind his son. And Isaac, I believe, had to be in agreement with this to occur. And Abraham stretched out his hand, verse 10, and took the knife to slay his son. I can't read this without picturing it in my mind. His son is there, laid out. By this time, I suspect he knew what was happening. And he knew that he was the sacrifice, he was the offering. And yet we read nothing of his struggles. We read nothing of his crying out. But we do read of Abraham taking the knife, and I picture this in my mind, him raising the knife. Were there tears falling down his face? I think there might have been. Was he crying out in his heart to God, "God, please intervene, please don't let me slay my son. And if you do, Father, God, raise him from the dead." That was the crowning horrible moment and act of Abraham's obedience. Now, he was saved, in the parlance of the New Testament, before this. This wasn't what got Abraham into heaven. He was saved in chapter 12 when he believed God's promise that Isaac would be born. And how interesting that belief in the birth of Isaac was culminating in Abraham's believing in faithful obedience to sacrifice Isaac. What were Isaac's thoughts? Again, we hear of nothing, we read of nothing that says he was arguing or resisting in any way. So the knife is poised over his son's throat. And I don't know how Abraham intended to do it. The laws of Moses where they would slit the throat weren't written yet. What did he intend to plunge it into his son's heart? Make it a quick, painless death? What were his thoughts? What were his actions? I could picture his face and I could picture his muscles tensing to come down upon his son. Then verse 11. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. I imagine there was some urgency in that call. Some emphasis on Abraham's name to get his attention. And Abraham did what he always did when he heard the voice from heaven. He said, here I am. And he, the angel of the Lord, said, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, notice that, from me. A couple of things. This is the reprieve. This is God saying, no, don't. Now, is that what Abraham prayed for? Is that what he wished deep in his heart? I can't help but think that he did. But it came. And right at the last instant, right at the moment of utter and complete obedience to God, did God's mercy shine forth in a very dramatic way. And again, Abraham's immediate response to that voice. He had passed the test. That was the point of this chapter, verse 1. After these things, God tested Abraham to prove Abraham's value. Now, God knew Abraham's value. But I believe that we now know Abraham's value as well. And Abraham knew his value from this test. And I want you to note a couple of things. I have the New King James Version. And anytime the angel of the Lord is capitalized, it's significant. It's capitalized here. I've come to believe through study and through listening to expositional teaching and just from a sense deep within my heart, that the angel of the Lord was a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. The Son of God, before he became Jesus, was the angel of the Lord that led the children of Israel through the wilderness. The angel of the Lord here was a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ himself, who was extending to Abraham mercy that he himself would not receive 2,000 years later. I find that amazing. I find that just simply amazing. He was the bringer of the mercy that he himself could not receive 2,000 years later on that very spot. Because had his death not occurred, we would die in our sins. We'd be helpless. We'd be condemned to eternity in hell. Verse 13, then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked. And there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its thorns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. How matter of fact that verse is. It strikes me that what it leaves out is for us to know what Abraham was thinking and feeling. Now, I like to pride myself on being an intellectual, but in truth, I'm a sap, really. I'm just, when they took pictures of my brain, if yellow is visionary and green is analytical and blue is artistic and red is emotion, I'm mostly red. My brain is mostly red. Don't tell anyone. So I'm wondering what his thoughts and his feelings were. But I know if it had been me in that place, I'd have been weeping with joy and tears of relief. Now, I also picture this. What details had to be worked out for that ram to come up to that place at that time and get caught in the thicket? Was he a resident of that place? I don't know. If he was, he suddenly forgot he had horns? Were the thicket of thorns there all along, or did God miraculously make them appear? Was the 3-day interval between the time God told Abraham to go and Abraham reached Mount Moriah some preparation for the thicket and the rams? I don't know, but this I do know. God is a God of infinite capability. And if Jesus could command Peter to go fishing and drop one fish out of all the fish in the Sea of Galilee in order to give Peter a lesson about who should pay taxes, because when he pulled that fish up and opened his mouth, there was, coincidentally, just enough money to pay the temple tax for both Peter and Jesus. If he could do that, then whatever needed to be done to orchestrate, whatever details had to be orchestrated to get that ram in that thicket, know that God foreordained it before the foundation of the world. And it took place as he willed. Verse 14, and Abraham called the name of that place, and here's why we know he's a prophet. The Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. What day? Well, the day of Moses. Moses is writing Genesis. So from the time of Abraham until the time of Moses, so 400 years later at least, it was called the Lord will provide, or the mount where the Lord will provide. Abraham must have been told by God that this was a picture, a painting, a portrait for us thick-headed humans of something that would occur in the future where a sacrifice would be made far more significant than what Abraham was commanded to do. Now, I didn't mention this before, but Abraham built 4 altars in his life. In fact, wherever he went, he commemorated his relationship or interaction with God by building an altar. And I suspect he picked out the rocks himself and laid them on himself. It's just as an act of worship, an act of love, an act of dedication. Isaac, by the way, dug wells wherever he went. Isaac, after this, when he became an adult, and he would go someplace, he'd dig a well. Well, his father, Abraham, would build an altar. Isaac did build an altar, but only after he built several wells. And this altar was a picture of Golgotha, Calvary, where the Son of God would offer himself as a sacrifice in complete and utter obedience, love, and agreement with the Father for us. This is what amazes me. I know me. I wouldn't even die for myself. But the Son of God dying for me? That's an amazing thing. And this picture of what Abraham went through in order for us to see what God was planning ahead of time. Amazing. So he offered this ram, and it's the last mention, by the way, of offering in Genesis. And it's the same animal, or a ram, that was offered earlier in Genesis 15, when Abraham slew some beasts and he split them in half, and it was a way in the ancient Middle East where people signed a contract. I'm glad we use pens and paper now, but they signed contracts, or they made covenants by this kind of sacrifice, and what they would do is the two parties in the covenant or the contract or the agreement would walk through the split animals, I guess, for incentive not to break the contract, because if you broke the contract, what happened to these animals might happen to you. I don't know. But like I said, I'm glad we just use pen and paper now. But that was the same animal that God had Abraham sacrifice back in Genesis 15. But instead of Abraham walking through the animal, the split animals, God put Abraham to sleep. And I guess before he fell off to sleep, he saw what was like a furnace walking between the split animals. God himself unconditionally ratifying what we call today the Abrahamic covenant. And we'll get to that in a second. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven. And again, angel of the Lord is capitalized. And said, now here's also why I believe this was Christ. By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son. Blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gate of your enemies. In your seed, singular, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. The angel of the Lord is speaking in the first person as God himself. To me, that's a definite verification that the angel of the Lord is the Lord in a pre-incarnate appearance of the Son of God. Now he's confirming this oath that Abraham's descendants will have the land and that his descendants will be innumerable that was made in chapters 12 and 15. And that's the Abrahamic, part of the Abrahamic covenant, the land and descendants. And those descendants, as we know, are Isaac, Jacob, and then all of Israel. And to this day, all of the Jews are descendants of Abraham. And there's a coming a time when the future population of Israel will be as the stars of the sky and the sands by the seashore. But then he brings up this promise in verse 18, in your seed, singular descendant, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Now, I mentioned that I am a student of the scripture, and part of my love for it is its precision. Who is the singular seed, the one descendant of Abraham, that would bless all of humanity? Well, in the New Testament, we discover that one of the many names of the Son of God is Jesus Christ. But he's also called the Son of David. He's also called the Son of Abraham. Matthew goes to great lengths in the first chapter of his gospel to outline 14 generations from Adam, and then 14 generations to some name I no longer recall, to maybe it's Abraham, and then from Abraham, 14 generations and so on until we get to Jesus, the Son of God. Luke does an even more comprehensive genealogy of Jesus, and he starts with Adam, and he goes through until we come to the Son of God, Jesus, the Son of God. So that's the singular seed. Abraham's promise, the promise to Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant, in my view, the most profound aspect of it is not the land of Israel, though I believe that's true, and Abraham's descendants will have a place in that land forever. It is not the fact that Abraham would have innumerable descendants. That has been true throughout time. Although the world and Satan has tried to eliminate the Jewish people from the world, it has never happened. It will never happen. Because God has promised that they will remain forever, and they will remain forever in the land that God gave Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, I believe that the main promise of the Abrahamic covenant was that through Abraham's seed, Messiah would come and take away the sin of the world. That's the blessing that all families and all nations would receive. And here's an interesting point that I find as well. The angel of the Lord, that I mentioned, is a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ before he became Jesus. So that means this was Christ himself making the promise to Abraham that 2,000 years before it was to happen, he would be that seed. I love Scripture and the immensity of it. So Abraham returned to his young men, the ones he had left at the foot of the mountain, and they rose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham dwelt at Beersheba. From this point on, until Genesis 24, there's no mention of Isaac. He's not mentioned. It's as if he's edited out of the episodes that are recounted subsequent to that. And then he appears again. That reminds me of what Jesus is doing now. He's no longer here, physically, and he will return again. Even to that degree, this chapter in Genesis pictures the events of the church. Amazing. Now the last couple of verses, I'll just read them. I think it was just a bridge to get us to Rebekah, who would be Isaac's future wife. Verse 20, now it came to pass after these things that it was told Abraham, saying, indeed, Milcah also has borne children to your brother Nahor, who's his firstborn. And if I get all these right, a small round of applause would be.
How do we know you get them all right?
Well, yeah. Who's his firstborn? Booz, his brother. Kemuel, the father of Aram. Chesed, Hazel, Pildash, Jedlaf, and Bethuel. And Bethuel begot Rebekah. These eight, Milcah bore to Nahor, Abraham's brother. I'm going to put all those names to a song later on. His concubine, whose name was Reuma, also bore Teba, Gaham, Thalhash, and Ma'aka. Keep the applause down. These were Isaac's, the lineage of Isaac's future bride, who we'll pick up again in Genesis 24. I won't, but if you read Genesis 24, you will see that Isaac is mentioned again. So what do we learn? Well, as a father, I look at this chapter and I think of Abraham's example as obedience and faith, and that even though on the outward side it looked like he would lose that which he loved most, in reality, by obeying, he gained even more than what he thought he would lose. As a student of Scripture, I look at this and am amazed at the detailed picture that this paints for us and for those who went after Abraham up until the time of Christ, what would happen 2,000 years later. What a phenomenal concept, so detailed out. And as a Christian, I see this and I see and am confirmed in my faith in God. He knew before the foundation of the world all the details of human history, including Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the lineage leading up to the seed of Abraham who would bless the nations of the earth. And it brings to mind this thing. God's extravagant care and love for us. He will go to whatever length is necessary to save each one of his children. Even to the point of foreshadowing here in this chapter the future death of his own son, who would receive no mercy, unlike Isaac. And that death, that future sacrifice of the son, would take away the sin of the world. It was no accident. It was no surprise. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ early on in the Bible, Genesis 22. A picture of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that in itself was foreshadowed even earlier in Genesis 3 when it talks about the seed of the woman. Well, now we know the seed of the woman is also going to be the seed of Abraham. And as we progress in redemptive history, that narrows down further and further to the son of David and then finally to Jesus Christ himself. Our God loves us. He is the author of history, our history, and the history of the world. He is already aware of our futures. And his care for us knows no bounds. There's one verse that I'm going to end with. And it's this, Romans 8:32. Paul, in the midst of a glorious benediction of God and His Son Jesus, says this in his letter to the Romans. He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Let's pray. Father, we do thank You and praise You again for Your Word. Thank You, Father, that You have taken such painstaking care throughout history to point to the events on that hill in Calgary that from our perspective is 2,000 years ago, but from Abraham's perspective it was 2,000 years in the future. It is the pivotal point of universal history, Father. Thank You for just Your incredible and extravagant love that You have shown to us through the death of Your only begotten Son, the Son whom You loved. We thank You, Father, and we praise You in Jesus' name. Amen. So we all sing a couple of more songs.